You would think it strange if I picked somebody out in the congregation, pointed a finger at them, and said, I'm going to preach the sermon this morning just to you. But that's exactly the kind of thing that happens in the little book of 1 Peter. We've been going through that book systematically, paragraph at a time. And the next paragraph, which is my assignment for today, is Peter speaking to just one very small group of people in the assembly. He's actually writing to a number of churches, and he singles out this one group and says, I want to speak to you and let the others listen for a minute. This letter was read when they received it. The group he has in mind in this paragraph are the elders. And surely there weren't many in each church, but he singles them out and says, I have a word for you. In one sense, that's strange. In another sense, it's not all that strange. At least if you read the book of 1 Peter, he's done it before. He singled out servants and spoke just to them, when surely not everyone in the assembly was a servant in the sense of being an employee. Some were landowners. He singles out wives, and then he singles out husbands. So surely when he's addressing wives, he's leaving out the husbands, and when he addresses husbands, he's leaving out the wives. So he's, before this, picked out a group and pointed his finger, so to speak, and said something to them as a group. Now, what do I do with the fact that my assignment today is to speak to elders when that leaves the vast majority of you out? Well, it's not quite that bad. In the first place, you need to know what the scripture has to say about elders. Also, if you know those things already, perhaps you need to be reminded. But there are things beyond just elders that's going on that we need to know about. For one thing, this passage tells us that elders are to be an example. So whatever it is we say to elders applies to all of us. And beyond that, this passage of Scripture contains principles that apply beyond being an elder. There's some fascinating things in this passage that all of us need to know and do. So, will you join me in 1 Peter chapter 5? And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not for as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Then he goes on to speak to some other people, which we will get to later. Now, in these four short verses that I read, Peter, first of all, identifies himself, and he labors that point. He goes on and on about who he is. Then he gives an exhortation to the elders. And the third thing he does in this passage is talks about the consequences of doing what he has commanded them. So I'm going to begin by backing up to verse 1 and looking at how Peter identifies himself. And frankly, this is rather significant. Who was Peter? Well, if I said that, the average Christian that knows anything at all about the Bible would say he was one of the apostles. Matter of fact, he was one of the outstanding apostles. But notice what he says about himself in verse 1. The elders who among you I exhort, who also am a fellow elder. And he talks about being a witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker of the glory that's going to come later. But he doesn't say anything about being an apostle. When he addresses the elders, he says, I'm an elder. Wow. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle, though he could have done that. Matter of fact, he was an outstanding apostle. He was one of the most significant apostles. He was one of the original apostles. The apostle Paul came afterwards, and he says in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that he was born out of due time, meaning that he was born after the original apostles were chosen. So Peter could have said, hey, I'm not just an apostle, I'm one of the original apostles. Or he could have said, I'm one of the leading apostles. You will recall that there were three among the 12 that were sort of in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. When they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, not all 12 apostles went, just three, Peter, James, and John. In Galatians 2:9, Paul calls those the pillars. So Peter was in that inner circle. He was one of the leading apostles. He could have said that he had intimate information that perhaps none of the other apostles had because of that relationship he had. But surely he could have said, I am the chief of the apostles. Remember, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. And in the book of Acts, he is the one that takes the lead. So he was the leader of the leaders. But he doesn't come at the elders, who are leaders in their various assemblies, as a superior over an inferior. He doesn't come as one over them, but he comes as one who is one of them. And he says, in essence, look, I am just like you. So he's not pointing a finger, so to speak. He is putting his arm around them. He is coming with modesty and humility and sympathy. He's actually practicing what he preaches later in the passage when he says, don't lord it over other people. So he's not lording it over them. He's coming as one of them. He knew what it was like firsthand because he was an elder. He experienced the difficulties of being an elder. So when he exhorts them, he identifies with them. Now, I said a minute ago, there are some principles in here that go way beyond being an elder, and this is one of them. Anytime you have to instruct, exhort, help, minister to other people, here's the principle. First, identify with them. The more they feel that you understand them, the more likely you are to be successful in ministering to them. So that is exactly what he did. He identified with them by saying he was one of them. Now, I just said, he called himself an elder. I thought he was an apostle. Where does elder come from? This is very interesting. If you look at the book of Acts carefully, you will notice that it starts out with the apostles being in charge, particularly in Acts 6, for example. But they're clearly in charge in Acts 1, Acts 6, and in other places. But as you continue reading in the book of Acts, they go establish churches, and as they do, they appoint elders in every church. As a matter of fact, Acts 14 says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. Elders are plural, church is singular. So every church had elders, leaders. But what's fascinating is as you continue to read, and as you read the rest of the New Testament, those people who were originally apostles end up calling themselves elders. The original leaders of the church were the apostles, but they were a special group. When they faded off the scene, when they literally died out, what replaced them as leaders in the church were a group of people called elders. And so Peter is now an elder, not just an apostle. And he is talking to those who have taken over the leadership of the church after the apostle. So he says, I'm an elder. The second thing he says to identify himself is he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now that's fascinating because according to the Gospels, there's nothing recorded about him seeing the crucifixion. The only apostle that hung around was John, not Peter. He denied the Lord and he and the rest fled. So what does he mean that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ? Well, there were sufferings of Christ beyond the crucifixion. He saw firsthand the rejection of the Pharisees. He watched them reject Christ's preaching as well as his person. He experienced the desertion of the disciples. He observed the agony of Gethsemane. He lived through the arrest and the unjust trial heaped upon Christ. So he saw suffering beyond the crucifixion. But why did he bring that up here? He's talking to elders. Why does he say that he witnessed the sufferings of Christ? And the answer is that, well, the sufferings of Christ are relevant to perhaps the ministry of being an elder. Elders are under shepherds, and Peter is here saying, as an under shepherd, I saw the chief shepherd suffer. And I saw him suffer ridicule and rejection, insult and injustice, denial and desertion. I understand what it's like to be a shepherd by being one and watching the greatest shepherd of them all. So it's as if he is saying to elders, if you undergo any difficulty, remember the chief shepherd did much more. And I witnessed what he did, what he went through. The third thing he says about himself is he's an elder, he's a witness, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, we are told very clearly throughout the New Testament that believers who suffer partake of glory, Romans 8:18. Those who suffer now will reign. They endure. They will reign later in 2 Timothy 2:12. So those who are cross bearers on the earth will be crown wearers in the kingdom. Interesting. He mentions suffering and then he mentions glory. That's a constant theme in the New Testament that's very often overlooked. That if you endure serving the Lord now, undergoing whatever suffering that might bring, what you have to look forward to is the glory, the crown that shall be revealed. What is particularly fascinating about this statement is who makes it. Remember Peter? He's the one who denied the Lord. He denied the Lord. But he's expecting to be restored, and now he's expecting to see glory from serving the Lord. There's a huge principle here that even if you fail, you can still be crowned with glory later for your service if you come back to the Lord. This demonstrates that restoration is possible even after a grievous sin like denying the Lord. So, the one giving the command, the communicator of the exhortation, is one who was an experienced elder, who knew about the sufferings and sorrow of service, and yet who knew about future glory. He does not approach them with authority, but with experience and understanding. Let me illustrate. Suppose the president of a large company called all the welders together and said, "As president, I want you to do this job this way." Or he could change his blue pinstripe suit and wingtip shoes for overalls and say to them, "I know what your job is like. I used to be a welder. Now, as a fellow welder, permit me to share with you some things I think you need to do on your job." Ah, that's what Peter is doing. He's not coming to them with authority. He's coming to them as a fellow elder and saying, "I know what you're going through. I know what your job is like. I'm one of you." What a great lesson. What a great lesson. All right, after that, he exhorts them. He gives them some commands. So he says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers." The one great command is simply this: go shepherd the flock. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word shepherd simply means to tend the flock. There was literally a shepherd who tended the flock. He fed them. He protected them. And that's the idea. An elder is one who is to see to it that the flock is fed and is protected. He watches over them. That's the literal meaning of the word. There were literally shepherds who literally tended sheep. Figuratively, it has to do with governing, directing. As a matter of fact, he adds to the concept, the figure of shepherd. He says, serving as overseers. And that really gets at the job of the elder. That particular word, that Greek word, means to look upon, to observe. They see over what's going on, meaning they take care of it or they care for it. In other words, that word refers to being a supervisor or a superintendent. It is their responsibility to govern, direct, tend, guide a group, and that's who the elders are. Plato used this word as the function of a ruler or a guardian and said that it always connoted administrative responsibilities. So elders are to govern and guide, supervise and superintend the church. Peter gives the elder the same command that the Lord gave him in John chapter 21 when he said, "Go feed the flock, go tend the sheep." Now that's the command. What he does in this passage, however, is he modifies that command. He tells you how to fulfill that command by giving three couplets. Those couplets are describing how to do the job. In each couplet, there's a negative and a positive. For example, look at verse 2. "Not by constraint, but willingly." That's the first couplet. There's a negative part, it's not by constraint. There's a positive part, it's willing. So, not by constraint. Not being forced to do this. You don't do this because you're compelled to do this. But you do it voluntarily. You don't do it being pressed as a burden worker, but as a volunteer. You do it willingly. In other words, this has to do with doing it with a right attitude. Oh, I said at the beginning, there's so much in this passage that applies to everybody and beyond being an elder. And this is another example. That when you are serving the Lord, do it with the right attitude. Don't do it by constraint, but do it willingly. It's the attitude that is so, so critical. It's easy sometime when you're in a job to do it because you've got to. Somebody's watching you. You're getting paid for this. We'll get to that in a minute. Or, I really want to do this. As a matter of fact, back in 1 Timothy, when Paul talks about elders, he says, if any man desires the office of bishop, which is another word for elder in the New Testament, he desires a good work. So the first thing he says is, this is something you ought to desire to do, not something you do because you were drafted, not something you do because you were constrained to do it, but I just do this willingly. And I say that applies to all of us across every area of our life. We need to be careful that we not develop a negative attitude, but that we do what we do willingly as unto the Lord. During the Civil War, General Robert E. Lee one day sent a message to Stonewall Jackson. The message simply said that the next time he rode in the direction of headquarters, the commander-in-chief would like to see him for a moment. General Jackson received the message and immediately prepared to leave the next morning. Rising very early, he rode 8 miles to Lee's headquarters against a storm of wind and snow and arrived as Lee was finishing breakfast. Much surprised, Lee inquired why Jackson had come through such a storm. And Jackson replied, "But you said you wished to see me." In other words, General Lee's slightest wish was a supreme command to me, he said. And that's the attitude that I think the Lord wants from us. He gives us commands, but he wants us to do them willingly, that we gladly and willingly do what he's asked us to do. So the first thing he says to elders and to us is we're to do it with the right mental attitude. The second thing he says is we're to do it with the right motive. Look at verse 2 again. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And he's talking about being paid. Some elders were paid. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The teaching elder was paid. So, he says, but you're not to do it because you get paid. And then he adds to that dishonest gain, but rather you're to do it eagerly. So the leader should perform his duties readily, eagerly, certainly not for money, especially for money that was gained dishonestly. In other words, elders are to work with the right motive. They are to be paid in some cases, but they're not to work for the pay. One authority on Greek words talks about the little phrase, dishonest gain. And he renders it, by the way, shameful profit. And he says the characteristics of that were interesting to the ancient Greeks. That it was a word that the ancient Greeks loathed. In other words, if a person was characterized by that, they loathed that individual. And he talks about one who describes the character of someone who had this dishonest gain. He describes the person, this ancient author, as the mean man is the man who never sets enough food before his guest, who gives himself a double portion when he is craving something. He waters the wine that he gives to others. He only goes to the theater when he gets a free ticket. He never has enough money to pay the fare and always borrows from his fellow passengers. When he is selling corn, He uses a measure in which the bottom is pushed up, and even when he is carefully levels the top. He counts the half radish left over from dinner in case the servant ate any. He counts them lest the servants ate any of them. Rather than giving a wedding present, he goes away from home when the wedding is being conducted. In other words, he's a very selfish fellow. And so Peter is saying, don't be an elder like that, but be one that's doing this job willingly. You're not doing it for what you get out of it. You are doing it for what you put into it. Wow. Is that a lesson we could all learn or what? It's so easy to just do it for what we get out of it rather than what we can put in it. Matter of fact, I think that if we eliminated the people who go to church for what they get out of it, we would have much smaller congregations. That very few come for what they can give, they come for what they can get. Matter of fact, when visitors come, I sometimes think, what are you looking for? They have an agenda. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not. But I just think so many go to church for what I get out of it. When maybe that's not totally wrong, but maybe there should also be the element of what can I give? I want to do this eagerly. And if you want to know what eagerly looks like, come on Sunday morning and watch the little kids go to children's church. They run down the aisle. And every Sunday morning when we dismiss them and I watch them running down the aisle, I think, oh, that people would go to church like they go to Sunday school. Eagerly, they're running. And that's what Peter's talking about. Many years ago, there was a missionary who made $500 a year. It's a long time ago. He was offered $5,100 a year to work for an American company. He said no. The field representative offered him $10,000 a year. Again, he said no. When the job offer was raised to $15,000, the missionary again declined. The field rep wired New York headquarters and said, what do I do? And headquarters wired back, get him at any price. When told that, the missionary replied, you don't understand. You offer me a big salary to do a little job. I have a little salary for doing a big job. Ah, that's the attitude. Missionaries are not mercenaries, and elders should not be either. They should do it with the right motive. There's one more of these couplets out of the three. Look at verse 3. He says, nor being lords over those, but examples to the flock. Now, what's critical here is that they're people entrusted to you. That particular word means lot, and it either has to do with the casting of lot or the drawing out of the lot. It is used here of just the sphere of which you care for the flock. And by the way, it's the word from which we get the word clergy. Thought that was interesting. Although that sense did not appear until much later. Elders are not to be domineering. They're not to lord it. They're not to be demanding. But rather, they are simply to do what they do as an example. So elders are not to be domineering or demanding. That's the point that he's trying to make. For some people, prestige and power are more attractive than even money. They love authority, even if their authority is to be exercised in a narrow sphere. Milton's Satan thought it better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Shakespeare spoke about a proud man dressed in a little, with a little brief authority, playing such fantastic trips before high heaven as would make the angels weep. So this is not to be done with high-handed domineering. Rather, the great characteristic of the shepherd is selfless care and to love the sheep, to be an example to them. They should be models that they would follow, a pattern to be followed by the flock. They are not to be slave drivers, but they are to lead, not drive. One authority said, the life should command and the tongue persuade. In other words, they're to have the right manner in which they do their job. I heard a story once of two tourists in Israel who saw a man driving sheep. He was driving them with a stick in his hand. He was beating the sheep as they were running in front of him. One of the tourists said to the other, I've always been told that shepherds led flock, but that guy's driving them. His traveling companion suggested that they go ask the fellow why he was driving the sheep. Shepherds don't do that, they thought. And when they did, the man said, oh, you misunderstand. I'm not the shepherd. I'm the butcher. Elders are not to be butchers who drive sheep. There to be shepherds who lead the sheep. So leadership is not lordship. Elders don't have to lord it over people. They need to be an example. So they may speak with authority. They have some authority, but they're not authoritarian. I think that's the essence of what's going on here. A lady on the mission field came to hear a missionary speak. And as he was speaking, she slipped out of the meeting for a short time. And then she came back to remain for the remainder of the service. When asked later where she had gone, she said, well, I liked what I heard, but I left to go ask his neighbors if he practiced what he preached. And the neighbors said yes, so I came back. Our example is worth 1,000 arguments. By the way, does that apply to people other than elders? How about parents? How about spouses? Are there husbands that dominate their wives? Yeah. Are there wives who... Oh, let me tell you. Let me give you the modern word. Let me give you the modern word. The modern word is, are there wives who control? That's the word. Or husbands who control. Same thing. Or bosses who do that. It's across the board. We're to be like Christ, who was meek and gentle. Had authority, exercised it. That's not the issue. It's just it's the way you do it. And that is Peter's point. We're to do it with the right attitude. We're to do it with the right motive. And we're to do it in the right way as we shepherd the flock, or for that matter, lead any group of people in any capacity, including parents and people at work. All right, he does one other thing in this passage. He first identifies who he is, which is identifying with them. Then he gives them this one simple exhortation, shepherd the flock, and tells them how to do it. But he ends in a very fascinating way, again, which applies to all of us. He says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, there are a couple of fascinating things here. One is that he calls Jesus the chief shepherd. That's interesting to me because In John chapter 10, he's called the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13, he's called the great shepherd. And here, he's called the chief shepherd. It's interesting. Jesus died for the sheep. That's John chapter 10, so he's a good shepherd. He lives for the sheep. That's Hebrews 13, so he's the great shepherd. And here he comes for the sheep. He's the chief shepherd. So he is the great shepherd. The chief shepherd will reward the lesser shepherds when he returns. And that is the point of this. That he will, when he will give you a crown of glory, which speaks of rewards. So, this is interesting. Your reward is future, not present. Now that needs to be kept in mind. Some people who serve the Lord in any capacity are looking for the reward now, whether it be recognition or praise or thanks, which should be given. I'm not suggesting that. I'm simply saying, but those who are doing the service want it, and they want it now. Well, that can lead to all kinds of problems. Perhaps what we need to do is adjust our thinking to realize that we will get rewarded not now, but later, when the Lord comes back. In this life, work and winning are usually rewarded immediately. Work is rewarded with wages at the end of the week or the end of the month. Immediately after the Super Bowl, they get the ring. The winner is rewarded with a trophy in some athletic events. But elders are paid and present, praised and paid in the present, but that's not their reward. The real reward does not come until Christ comes. So those who labor by faith, believing that when he appears, they shall be rewarded. There's something else we should note about this, and that is that the praise is not of men, but it is of God. The real reward is not having the praise of people. It's having the praise of the Lord himself. So when Christ comes, he will give us a crown of glory. Those who suffer will enter into glory. Peter says that back in chapter 1. Believers who are tried by fire will be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says that in 1:7 of this same epistle. Elders are to be partakers of the glory that will be revealed, he says in this passage. So service for Christ now entitles one to share in the glory of Christ later. That idea permeates the New Testament. One other observation about this, he says, and it doesn't fade away. In other words, this reward is not perishable, it's eternal. The elders' reward, which they receive, not now, but later, not by men, but by God, will be eternal. It's not perishable. Peter says it's a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. The Greek expression does not fade away means it's made, and it uses the name of a flower that we're not familiar with, which was supposed to have never faded but to be eternal. The ancient Greeks thought of this as something that did not perish. So the victor's crown is not like the crown of the Olympic Games that was made out of flowers that faded away, but this crown will never fade away. Unfortunately, some Christian leaders today are looking for a present reward, and they're building a personal empire. Some strive for the applause of men. Some seek promotion. Some or seek those kind of things that will fade away. So all those kind of things that men reward others with perish. Athletes labor long and hard to establish a record and to be rewarded. But the record is soon broken and the glory fades away. God's reward does not perish. It is eternal. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So, if you serve the Lord, whether in the capacity of an elder or just in the capacity of a slave, you will be rewarded by the Lord. Remember the passage in the end of Colossians chapter 3, where he says, "Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, heartily as unto the Lord. And when he comes, you will receive the reward of the inheritance." Now that passage is written to slaves. I mean literal slaves in the first century. So the scripture teaches, no matter how you are serving, if you are doing it as unto the Lord, you will be rewarded by the Lord when he comes. So while this passage is directed specifically to elders, it applies to all of us in a whole bunch of ways. We should all be examples. We should all do what we do willingly and eagerly and not by constraint because we have to. And we should all be looking for the fact that the Lord says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." So, in this passage, an experienced elder exhorts elders to tend the flock with the right attitude, the right motive, the right manner, so that they will be rewarded by God in the future with an eternal crown of glory. Let me conclude by making a couple of very simple observations. People tend to glamorize and glorify leaders. The President of the United States arrives in a private plane, rides in a limousine completed with an entourage and bodyguards, with pomp and ceremony, and we celebrate his presence. To a lesser degree, we treat lesser leaders in the same way. We view the top executives or the most successful leaders in any field with awe and respect. So many dream of being the leader. Leadership, however, isn't the glit and glamour and glory most think it is. It's the daily grind, which is downright hard work sometimes. It can quickly become discouraging and even depressing. Even present problems are more enormous and beyond our solution. In a day-by-day to basis, people only come to see the leader when there is a problem. Boy, is that true. If you're the leader, just a simple leader, like a pastor of a small church, they come see you when there's a problem. Now that's fine, that's why I'm here. But there are times when that can get to you. It happened to me yesterday. I was in tears after listening to a story by somebody not in this congregation. That's part of what it's about. It's servant leadership. It's not domineering. It's not throwing your authority around. It's ministering to people. Or there's the other aspect of leadership, the constant criticism that cuts to the bone. No one pleases all the people all the time. It's easy for a leader to ask, "Why am I doing this? Why should I continue?" There's the temptation to figure out how this position can benefit the leader and continue doing it the wrong way for the wrong reason. So, I'm simply suggesting that spiritual leadership is beset by those kinds of problems. All the problems and pressures, trials and temptations leaders face in other fields, even leaders in a church can face. So what should be the right way to go about the job of spiritual leadership, and what should be the motive? And that's what this passage is about. That we do it with the right motive, that we do it with the right attitude, and we do it in the right way, so that we stand before the Lord and He says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." The coin of your labor is an investment that will have eternal returns. You may not see the interest on your investment growing. You may not know the value or the worth of your investment until you get to be before the Lord. But there you will see that what you did was really worth it all. Wesley said, "The real value of a thing is the price it will bring in eternity." And that's why we do what we do. One man spoke of the medicine to his students, and so to ministers, and he said this: "The practice of medicine is an art, not a trade, a calling, not a business, a calling in which your heart will be exercised equally with your head." Serve the Lord, whether you're an elder or, as I mentioned, a slave, or anywhere in between, and do it with your head, and do it with your whole heart, eagerly, willingly serving the Lord. Father, we are awed by the opportunity, the privilege of being able to serve you. And we confess that there are times when we don't get it right. So may this serve as a reminder that we do what we do with the right attitude, for the right reason, so that we can hear you say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Before I say amen, while you're sitting in the pew, maybe there's an adjustment you need to make in what you're doing in the coming week. Maybe it's an attitude adjustment. Maybe it's the way you're doing things that needs to be corrected. In your heart of hearts, before the Lord, ask Him for the grace to make that adjustment. Lord, minister to us in Jesus' name.